Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning to read at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word. In these verses that we come to again this evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we have another one of these passages where the Lord's apostle is drawing a contrast between the things that used to be in the religion of the nation of Israel of a bygone day and the things of the gospel that now are in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has now come into the world to save men and women from their sins. This drawing of these contrasts between the old and the new, as you might say, is very much a feature of this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And the reason for that is on account of the fact that there were some of those people, you remember, who were in danger of turning back to some of those Old Testament things of the religion of a bygone day and not going forward in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord, whom they had professed to believe in as their Lord and as their Savior. Those people, you remember once again, I'm sure this is familiar to us all by now, were Hebrew Christians or Hebrew professors, men and women who had been brought up in the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, but who had come to that point where they had begun to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who'd been promised by God, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come into the world and be the Savior of all them that believe. However, as we've seen on a number of occasions, on account of the heat and the burden of the day, the persecution, the unpopularity, as it was to be unpopular in those days to be a member of the churches of Christ, some of them seemed to be turning back to the old things, the old vestiges of that religion that still remained, of course, right there in the city of Jerusalem itself. You remember, as we said last week, the temple was still standing, the house of God, that which God had told the people to make. The sacrifices were still being offered on the altar within that house. The priesthood was still an office, still an appointment within the nation of Israel. And if some of those Hebrews then looked on the hardness of being a Christian and the relative safety of being in the old Hebrew religion, then, as I say, they were beginning to turn back. They were beginning to go back to some of those old things, or at least in danger of going back to some of those old things. Now, all of those things, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those things were God-given. They had been ordained of God, ordered by God. And during all of that time, when God had his hand on that nation, those things were in operation. That was God's arrangement for receiving those people during that time. However, what they had failed to see was that all of that was now over and gone forever and ever and evermore, now that Christ was come into the world to be the Savior. Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the temple. The temple, or the tabernacle of old, was where God met with men. It is only in Christ that God now meets with men. Christ is the great high priest, the one who has gone into the holiest of holies in heaven itself to represent us before his Father in heaven. Christ is the one sacrifice for sins forever. All of those things in the old covenant, the old arrangement, they were simply pointers and pictures of what Christ would be and what Christ would do once he would come into the world. And to go back to those things, you see, was to go back from the reality to the shadow. As the apostle says in another epistle, the body has come, Christ has come, and the shadows are fled away. And so you see many, many warnings not to go back to those things, not to turn back to the shadows from the realities. And so, as I say, these many, many places where the Lord's apostle draws these contrasts or these comparisons between the old and the new, so that they might see clearly the truth of the gospel, that they are to hold to nothing other than Jesus only, and only Jesus. Well, then, coming into this passage that we began to look at last week, very definite words of warning with regards to the danger of going back or harking back even to those old things, but also, as we said, very definite warnings to our hearts and our souls as well. The words of warning are contained in those scenes relating to Mount Sinai that the apostle refers to from verse 18 to verse 21 of the chapter, and the words of warmth, the words of consolation and blessing to our hearts and our souls, they are contained in those scenes relating to Mount Zion, as he begins there in verse 22. Mount Sinai, of course, was where God gave all the laws, all the regulations, all the rules for that nation of old, and Mount Zion is simply one of the Bible's ways of speaking about the fullness of the gospel, the things of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Savior. Two mountains, you see. That's the focal points. And as Paul describes the things that belong to the one and the things that belong to the other, then he intends it to be crystal clear which of those two mountains that any man, any woman, any young person should place themselves before by the grace of God. For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and so on. You see, vivid, vivid scenes that took place that day in the wilderness of Sinai, where God spoke forth out of the blackness and the darkness on that memorable day when he gave the law to the people. But on the other hand, in verse 22, he says, but ye are come on to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and so on. So you have these two mountains, you have these contrasts now that the Lord's apostle is drawing between the old and the new. Now, let me just begin this evening by taking a minute or two to give you a short review of those things that we looked at last week, and then a short preview of the whole of the passage, or most of the passage, as it comes before us. And then, having done that, we'll take up the first of those points that come before us in the passage. Now, as I say, Sinai is where God gave the law. You remember there are three aspects, three areas of the law of God. When we begin to speak and think about the law of God in the light of the Word of God, there is what is referred to as the ceremonial law, what is referred to as the civil law, what is referred to as the moral law. ceremonial law was all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of the feast days, all of those things that belonged to that religion that God had given to the people in that time. The civil law was simply all of those laws and regulations so that everything within the nation of Israel was to be conducted in an equitable way. Everything was to be just and as unto the Lord. And the moral law, of course, is what we normally refer to as the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave there in Exodus chapter 20. So when you speak about the law and what was given at Sinai, because all of that was given at Sinai, wasn't only the moral law that was given at that time when God had brought the people out of the land of Egypt, but he gave the law in all its fullness, the moral law first, then the civil law, then the ceremonial law. So all of that was given at Mount Sinai. Now, what was the purpose of God giving the law in those days? And really, there is one definitive answer to that. As Paul says to the Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law had one supreme purpose, and that was to conduct us to Jesus Christ the Savior. And when you look at the ceremonial law, my friends, and that old high priest going into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement with the blood of that animal sacrifice, what could better point us to Christ who would come and make the one offering of himself for our sins forevermore and go into the presence of God, our great high priest and our Savior throughout eternal days. And as you go through all the old ceremonial law, the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, any point of that law virtually, it's pointing us up to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Same with the civil law. If you go into many of those points, even of the civil law that God gave, it is to point us up to Jesus Christ. And in a sense, supremely, when you come to the moral law, that's to point us up to Jesus Christ. And it's in the moral law that men and women must especially see the purpose of the moral law, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, and the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to point us to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. How does it do that? It does that, my friends, by convincing us that we can never be our own Savior or provide salvation for ourselves. The law of God is not given for a man or a woman to live by, to make themselves acceptable before God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is given to convince each and every one of us that we're sinners before God, because we've all broken the moral law. Doesn't matter how many or how few points we think we have broken of those Ten Commandments. The Word of God says that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. The moral law is a unit. It is a whole. And to break one point of it is to be guilty of it all. And the supreme purpose of that law, which God gave at Sinai at that time, is to point us up to Jesus Christ the Savior. We are all lawbreakers. We need a Savior. God has provided the Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. So you see, for those Hebrew Christians or professors, or for any who profess the name of Christ, they must not look for anything regarding their soul salvation at Sinai, in the law, not in the ceremonial law, because it is over and gone forever and forevermore. Not in the civil law, because that related to that nation of that day. And whereas there are principles to be drawn out of it for our life, that too is not where we look to for salvation. Not in the moral law, my friends. Because by the deeds of the law, says the Word of God, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We may live by it or endeavor to live by it as a kind of framework if we like. The law of God is given in that sense for that purpose, that we might frame our life, as the psalmist says, but never, never, never as a means of salvation. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith. The just shall live by faith, by the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be justified. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When the Lord's apostle then, you see, draws those vivid scenes out of those days at Sinai in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, then, my friends, he is doing that to convince those people they must never, ever go back to anything pertaining to that which God gave in those days for his purpose in those days. And so the place where it is given. What scenes, my friends? The mountain that burned with fire and blackness. The voice of the trumpet. You see, how forbidding. The people, they said, don't let God speak to us in this fashion. Some of the words absolutely terrified them when God said, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And the very person through whom God gave the law as an agent, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Think of it, my friends. The very man, the very instrument through whom God gave the law, shook at the law. Shook at the law of God. Moses never ever thought he could make himself right before God by keeping the law. There was only one way that Moses was accepted before God, as it says in the previous chapter, by faith, Moses. By faith, Moses. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith. By faith, and never by any of those things can a man or a woman be justified, and for them to look back to those things, they were in dire danger of turning away from Christ the Lord. Well then, having spoken about those two mountains, because it's to Zion they have come, and it's at Zion that they must remain. Having spoken along those lines, then, as I say, the contrast that exists between them. The Lord's apostle, in fact, goes on to draw several other contrasts, as you would say, between the old and the new. So let me just mention those briefly, and then we'll, as I say, look at least at the first of them for tonight. In that verse 22, then, you see, there is a reference to two cities, or a reference to the fact that there are two cities, a heavenly and an earthly. In verse 23, then, there is a reference to the fact that there are two assemblies, an earthly and a heavenly. In verse 24, he speaks about two mediators. It's two mediators that are brought before us. And if we were to move on into the verses that follow, then he has what you would call two shakings and two kingdoms. Now look at verse 22. But he says, ye are come on to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now you see, there was an old city. An old Jerusalem, a glorious city it was, my friends, that God had given to that people and that nation in those days, built upon the literal holy hill of Zion. Jerusalem, in that sense, is built upon the hill of Zion. But says the apostle to those professing saints, perhaps, and it would seem, living right in that old city of Jerusalem itself, but he says, ye are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God forever and evermore. You see, two cities, and it's two cities that he is referring to, or the fact of there being two cities that he's referring to in that verse. And in verse 23, where he speaks about coming to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Then you see there is a reminder there that the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days were God's firstborn written on earth, as it were. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt to go on their journey, he brought them out of the land of Egypt for one specific purpose, to worship and to serve him. He tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that they may serve me. Israel was God's firstborn. And again, you see, all of that is glorious. What God had given and granted to that old nation was absolutely glorious. In all the laws and understanding of those Old Testament days, the firstborn was the one who came into the inheritance, the one who was named, as it were, written in the will. And that old Israel, my friends, was the Lord's firstborn in that sense that it was going to come into the earthly inheritance that God had promised for them in the land of Canaan of old under the old covenant arrangement where he had promised. Ah, but says the Lord Apostle again, you see, you are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. In heaven. Your names are not just written on an earthly registrar, in an earthly city, in an earthly country. No, no, he says. Your names are written in heaven itself, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, forever and evermore. Two cities, two assemblies, or two peoples, if you like. And then in verse 24, of course, where the Lord's apostle points us up to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and that fact that there was an old covenant, an old agreement, an old arrangement, and of course there was an old mediator of that old covenant, Moses himself. Because Moses was the one whom God appointed at Mount Sinai to make known the terms of all of that old covenant. But ye are come, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. But you see the drift of the verses. Two mountains, two cities, two assemblies, two mediators, and as I say, if you go on into the verses, two shakings that Paul speaks about there in the course of the verses, and two kingdoms. Verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the keynote is contrast or comparison, whichever you like, between the old things and the new things, and the great burden of the apostle's heart to those people is that they would not turn away from the things of Christ back in any way to those things of the old. The old was glorious. The old was gracious, my friends. God ordained it. God arranged it. God gave it. But as Paul says in another epistle, at the same time, it was nothing by reason of the glory that excelled. And take everything in the old, and it was but a shadow of the body that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. Be persuaded, my friend. There is no salvation in anything or anyone but Jesus Christ the Savior. And I could wish with my heart that the church of God would become a new covenant church and see the glory of the old pointing to the glory of Christ forever and forevermore. That's why it's given to us, as old Matthew Henry says, the new is in the old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. And when we look into all that God gave in those old days, they are to point us to Christ who has come, the Savior of all who believe. So that's the setting, that's the drift, that's the burden of the verses. And so then, for the time remaining, just to look at the first of those realities that are made mention of in the verses relating to the things of the gospel in Christ our Lord. And that is this heavenly Jerusalem and this city of the living God, as he says in that verse, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, as far as I can see, not pressing the point, but there are two strands of understanding there. When he speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem, then he's speaking about heaven indeed. But when he's speaking about the city of the living God, he's speaking about the church of Jesus Christ that is now in the earth. Now, in a sense, of course, they're indistinguishable and we shouldn't draw too tight a line. But at the same time, when he uses the phraseology, the coming to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, then I'm sure it's right perhaps to look in that fashion. And you see, if you look through the scriptures of the Word of God, we'll see his purpose in a moment. The Church of Christ is very often set forth as a city under the terms of a city. In fact, in the very last appearance, as you might say, if we have of the church at the end of time when time shall be no more, that's how the church is described by John in the Revelation. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, the Church of Christ, of course, is the bride of Christ. That's one of the lovely significations of the church. But here he says this one that comes down, adorned as a bride for her husband, is indeed the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. So, when he's speaking here about the city of the living God, you're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, he's pressing these believers here in the Epistle to the Hebrews to see something of their status and their standing and their position and their dignity as being citizens of the city that God himself has formed and purchased with the blood of his own Son. It's that city, surely, that Abraham was looking for. You remember the previous chapter? That city that would come and then come to its fullness in heaven at last. Like the others, he counted himself a stranger and pilgrim in this earth because, says the apostle there, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. God's the builder of the church. I will build my church, says Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the church of Jesus Christ is the city of the living God. And when you go through all the Old Testament scriptures, the patriarchs, the psalmists, the prophets, all of the language that they use with regards to the old is always pointing up in the fullness to the new, the city of our God, his holy hill, Mount Zion. All of that language that is used there is used about what was actually there, but about all that was to come. You see, there was the old nation, there was the old country, the old Canaan, the old priesthood, the old sacrifices, there was the old city of Jerusalem. But he says, ye are come to the city of the living God, not to Jerusalem that then was, or now is, but unto the city of God, that city of which God is builder and maker, that city which will come down from heaven at the last, adorned as a bride for her husband. Ye have been made, he says, members, citizens of the Church of Christ, the city of the living God. And you see, that's practical. Because when the apostle writes words of warning and words of warning, they are to have a practical purpose in the warning to turn them away from those old things that don't any longer exist and to turn them ever towards Jesus Christ and the things that are established forever and evermore, the kingdom that shall not be moved, you see. And when he does that, my friends, that's pressing them up to the practical blessings and obligations of their citizenship in the city of the living God. You may remember when Paul was arrested in the city of Jerusalem. And you remember the centurion was just about to beat him with the whip. And when Paul said then to that man, he said, is it legal? Is it lawful for you to beat a free man of Rome? The centurion was agog. How did Paul become a free man? Well, probably some relative, maybe before, had done some great deed for the citizen, and so, for the emperor, sorry, and so there was conferred on Paul, or on the family, free manship of the city of Rome. And that was a tremendous thing, you see. He was a freeborn citizen. The centurion, as I say, is amazed. And he says, with a great sum, I purchased this privilege. Ah, but says Paul, I was freeborn. Freeborn. You see, if it was such a privilege, my friends, and still is in some respects, for a person to be made a free man of a city, or a free woman of a city, might to be a citizen of the city of God, to be part of the church of Jesus Christ the Lord. That honor, my friends, is what he is pointing these people up to. You're not come to Mount Zion, he says. Sinai, he says. You're come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And all the great practical applications, those people needed to see what they were, and seeing what they were, nothing would budge them from what they were back to those things that used to be. And oh, to take that and apply it to our hearts and our souls. You know where the devil has done most of his destructive work today, my friends, and I've said this, well, I can honestly say, all the years of my life since the Lord saved my soul, he has attacked the church, diminished the church, downgraded the church in 1,001 different ways, in some of the mad theology that goes about, that the church was a kind of second thought in the mind of God. What a blasphemy! Blasphemy! That for which the Savior poured out his life's blood, or the church has turned into a theater, a concert hall, my friends, and where the people of God have no dignity of their calling and therefore very little motivation, as he says there, to serve the living God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. See, all of those things. And here are all the practical. And those people were simply expressing that thing that just eats into the human heart of man, that it loves the tangible and it loves the physical. There was the temple in all its glory. There were the altars that you could see the sacrifice on. There was the priesthood in all his garb, you see. And the human heart, my friends, loves to do that kind of thing. You remember when the Lord spoke to the woman at Sychar's well? And he says, whoever drinks of the water of this well shall thirst again. But if any man drinks of the water that I give, he shall never thirst. But it shall be like a well of living water springing up. Lord, she says, evermore give me this water so that I don't have to come back here to drink. You see? She completely misconstrued what Christ was saying. She thought he was speaking about some physical kind of water that would enable her never to have to trek out to that well ever again. You remember the people with the manna? And the Lord says, I am that bread that has come down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall never hunger. Lord, give us this bread, they say. See, the human heart's like that, my friend. There's a tremendous, and read it well sometime, when Paul writes to the Galatians, because that's another epistle where they were harking back to the old things. And Paul delivers there what's usually referred to as the allegory or the picture of Sarah and Hagar. And the gist of that is this. He says, now you know that Abraham had two sons. He had one by the bondwoman, Hagar, and he had the other by the free woman, Sarah. Now, the great question is this. He says, who is who? Who belongs to God and who doesn't? And if you read that allegory, my friends, you'll find one of the greatest upturns in the whole of the New Testament scriptures that you could possibly think of. And it's this, that the unbelieving Jews those who were simply Jews by birth, they are sons of Hagar, the bondwoman. It is only believing Gentiles with believing Jews, it is they alone who are the sons of Abraham by Sarah. And so this then, he says, in relation to that, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, here were those people looking to that old city. He says that old city answers to the bondage of those who are under the law. And those who are freeborn in Jesus Christ the Lord, they belong to the holy city, New Jerusalem, that which is above. So you see, my friends, very simply, they have come to this. They have come to that city, the city of the living God. You see, my friend, get it into your heart and your mind what God has done for you if he has added you to the church of his beloved Son. Get it into your heart and see nothing else. Be jealous of that which is the height and the epitome of God's grace and working in the world. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And if we have come in the gospel to Mount Zion, to the church of the living God, then we have come there in order that we might endeavor to glorify God in all that we do. So you see, Paul wants them to see what they have come to, if you like, in order that they bear the heat and burden of the day. As we heard this morning, my friends, about the best representation of the gospel for many days. What's the gospel? What's it all about, my friends? This kind of sleigh ride to heaven that modern-day Christianity seems to present. There was heat and burden. There was unpopularity. Now, says the apostle, in fact, look and see what you are, and you'll bear it. See that hymn that we sang there earlier on, Savior. If of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Get to see what we are by the grace of God, my friends, and that will be a tremendous bulwark to help us to stand against the abuse of the world, the ridicule of the world, or anything that could be thrown at us in our day. We are to see what we have come to, and we have come to the city of the living God. What about the heavenly Jerusalem part? Well, of course, that's simply, as I say, the filling up of it all, the fullness of all that to our hearts and our souls. And all, really, I suppose you need to do is to go through some of the Old Testament scriptures at your leisure, see the things that are said about Old Jerusalem, and simply see that all of that comes to its fullness in the heavenly Jerusalem. There was an Old Jerusalem in those days. There is the heavenly Jerusalem forever and ever throughout all eternity. And some of the words of the psalmist, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about them that fear him. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all its days. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You remember when they were away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, if it be so, let my right hand forget her cunning. You see. And it was to Jerusalem that the tribes of God go up. From Jerusalem, the word of God went forth. In Jerusalem, the glory of God was to be seen because God made his abode in the holy city, in the temple. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant up, you remember, then God presenced himself in that old city of those days. It was the holy city, was the holy city. The joy of all the earth, Jerusalem the golden, the city of the great king, God's holy hill of Zion. Simply take all that is said about the earthly Jerusalem and see the indicators of what is in the heavenly Jerusalem, to which we have come even now by faith and will come in God's eternal day. So you see, to belong now to the city of the living God, to know that the heavenly Jerusalem is granted to us in the gospel of God's beloved Son. Now, what about the inhabitants? And that's what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. And just to make a start there tonight. Now, you see, there are various inhabitants of varying kinds that are spoken about. There are the angels, as he said. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, speaking now about the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So you see, he speaks about different, varying kinds of inhabitants that are in the heavenly Jerusalem. There are angels there, he says. There are the spirits of just men made perfect, the spirits of those who have died, whose bodies are in the grave, but whose spirits see him face to face every day and rejoice in Jesus Christ their Lord. And to God the judge, and to the mediator of the new covenant, all of that is in heaven, to which you have come in the gospel. You see, Paul is jealous for the gospel. The gospel that resides in Jesus Christ alone for all them who believe. And so he points us up to all of those inhabitants, if you like, of the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, just for tonight, the angels. And a mysterious region, I'm sure you appreciate that, my friends. Yet, enough to inform us surely and bless our souls and motivate our souls to the glory of Christ our Lord. Angels are exalted, created beings who do the will of God. I suppose if you've, well, we've all got passages that think sums up things, but I suppose one that would sum up something of the angels is, in fact, that psalm that we sang from this morning, Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Now you see, the angels, my friends, are those who hearken unto the voice of the word of God and who do his will. They are exalted, holy beings, my friends, and they are set for the glory of God in heaven above. They are employed, of course, as we saw early on in the epistle, in the salvation of the Lord's saints. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who should be the heirs of salvation. They were active at the creation. The sons of heaven sang together, it says, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. They were active at the birth of Christ. They were active, you remember, the Annunciation to the shepherds. And there appeared angels from heaven saying, "Goodwill towards men, peace on earth." So there are angels there in heaven, an assembly of angels, and they are active in heaven. Now, what are they doing? Or what's Paul pointing us up to the particular activity that they are involved in? And when he says that they're there, that you're come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, he's not simply speaking there about the number of them, though he is speaking about the number, myriads of angels, he says, an innumerable company, thousands and thousands and thousands. But he says you have come to the general assembly, which means the convocation, a gathering together in a joyous array. Now that's what he's saying. You see, don't we use several words, but it depends what particular aspect of what the word that we're speaking about. You can use the word procession. Now, it all depends whether or not, to take two extremes, that you're talking about a military procession or a funeral procession. You see? One activity, if you like, but entirely different. One with all the glory and the music and everything, the other with all the solemnity attached to it. Now, when he speaks there about the general assembly, this myriad of angels, he's speaking about the angels in heaven, my friends, who are singing out to the glory of the Lord our God. That's the particular activity that he's speaking about. They are celebrating, if you like. Christ has returned to heaven, and they are singing the praises of the Lamb who has purchased the church forever and forevermore. They were active throughout the Lord's ministry, as I say, at the birth, at the incarnation. They were active, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord Jesus Christ was in great agony of soul. And when it says, after he had said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, then there came an angel, it says, and ministered unto him. In all his humanity that he had taken upon himself, my friends, my, that wrestling before God had absolutely drained the Savior in that sense, in his humanity. And so God sent forth an angel to minister unto him. Old Rabbi Duncan said, my favorite angel is the one that appeared in Gethsemane, you see. But God, my friends, sent forth the angel there at the cross and the resurrection. You remember when Mary went that morning and there was an angel there. He's not here. He has risen, as he said. And then when he ascended up through the clouds, you remember the angel said to the disciples, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This Christ shall so come again, the same Jesus as you have seen him go into heaven. And of course, when he entered heaven, then all the angels sang out to the glory of the Savior. And in heaven, it is that activity that those angels are especially involved in. In the book of the Revelation again, where John has all of those scenes brought before him, different scenes where the Lamb sits in the midst of the throne, Christ in the midst of the throne. And he says, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see. Now here's what he's saying. These have to be practical applications. You're to live in this world. You're in danger of going back because of the unpopularity, the hardship, or whatever. Have a good look at what you've come to. You have come to the city of the living God now, to the heavenly Jerusalem then, and the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is this convocation of angels singing the praises of the Christ who saved your soul. Now get the thrust of what I'm saying there, my friends. You see, the angels, or some of the angels, fell as well. Way back before there was a world, way back in some of the reaches of eternity, when Lucifer raised himself up in pride and dragged with him a whole host of angels who rebelled against their creator, because they are created beings. And my friends, those fallen angels are tied up and will be bound in hell forever and evermore. Some of them didn't fall. And it's those who didn't fall who are now singing out the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And when you sing some of those particular good old theological hymns, my friends, not the rubbish of our day, some of those good old hymns, see what the hymn writers are saying. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted us. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, For he was slain for us. You see? Or as dear old John Newton says in another hymn, they praise the Lamb who once was slain, but we can add a higher strain. Not only say he suffered thus, but that he suffered all for us. Jesus who passed the angels by. Christ didn't come into the world, my friends, to save the fallen angels, but to save fallen man. Jesus who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die, and still he makes it his abode. As man, he fills the throne of God. Christ didn't save fallen angels. Christ saved fallen man. And the unfallen angels, my friends, praise and worship and glorify him who saved not their own kind, but us. He took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And oh, my friends, if angels who in that deeper sense have no part in this redemption, what part should we have in glorifying Jesus Christ? That's what you're redeemed for. That's what the church is ordained for. That's why God has left it on the earth, my friends, to be unapologetic to the world, that we preach Christ crucified and will know nothing else amongst men. And oh, my friends, in these days, that the Lord would simply teach us over and over and over and over and over again what we have come to. Not to Mount Sinai. You're not come to Mount Sinai, to the mount that burned in the blackness. You're come to Mount Zion. To Mount Zion, to the gospel, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And all the things that accompany our soul's salvation that are set forth for us in the gospel. Let me just mention another activity. Because the activity of the angels in heaven, my friends, not only have to do with regards to the Savior of men and women, but with regards to the salvation of men and women. You know the two lovely parables that our Lord spoke about the lost things, about the shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one of them. And says the Lord, he went out and he searched for it high and low until he found it, and he brought it back, and he said to the other shepherds, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost. Or says the Lord, like the woman who lost a coin, and she began to sweep the house and search with a candle until she found the coin that was lost, and she said, rejoice with me, because I have found the coin that was lost. Even so, says the Lord, I say unto you, that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. You see? My friends, they glory in the Savior of men, and they glory in the salvation of men and women. What about you, my friend? Come on now. Here are angels that have no part really in this redemption, that rejoice in the salvation of a sinner, and you couldn't care a hoot about your salvation. Not right? Here's the activity of this angelic host in heaven. What's your activity? So what? So what? But oh, my friends, to take all of that to our hearts and our souls, and those who repent indeed are taken into the number of God's believing people forever and forevermore and come into the heavenly Jerusalem. So simply to conclude then, at which mountain are you this night? That's simple to answer. Here are two mountains, two cities, two mediators, whatever. At which of those two mountains? There's a lovely word in the prophecy of Isaiah as he looks forth to these days that were to come in Christ the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah the son of Amos, saying concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In the last days, you see, the gospel days, as Peter says, when they were accusing the apostles of being drunk in the day of Pentecost, yes, these men aren't drunk as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet in the last days. You see, last days are the gospel days. And in the last days, he says, then the Mount of Zion shall be set up, and there shall go forth the word to all the nations of the earth. And indeed, whosoever believes shall be saved. So, my friend, are you at Mount Sinai still? Have you come to Mount Zion? And if you have come to Mount Zion, my friend, then remain there with all your heart and soul, and all the glory of God that is granted to us in the Word of God concerning what he has done. Let's do pursue it and seek it to the praise of his name. We can do it now by the grace of God, and then in heaven, forever and evermore, as that old hymn writer says, when they say, worthy the lamb that was slain, we then repeat and say, he was slain for us, for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.